Why don't we pray? We'll get started. Father, thank you that you are our salvation, that you are our Savior. You don't ever change. And Lord, you're here with us, your people, whom you've redeemed because your blood was shed for us. God, you paid the penalty for our sins and purchased a place in heaven for us. And we just want to remember you and thank you. And Lord, I just pray this morning, thanking you that your hand is in control over all our needs, over everything we come here with, and that you help us to direct our attention to you and what you've done for us. So, Lord, we just thank you, and I pray, God, knowing that your word is powerful and that you are with us this morning. So help us as we, as your word is handled, as it is taught, as it is practiced by all of us, Lord, help us as we learn whatever it is you want us to make the changes you call us to. And we know that when we confess any sin, when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, I just thank you that it's because of your grace. And I pray that if anyone here hasn't made a decision to follow you, Lord, will you work in their hearts, God? And you know every heart. You alone do. You know my heart. You know all everything, God. And I just pray, ultimately, that you alone would be glorified. So, Lord, we look to you, and we thank you. And it's in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, what comes into your mind when you think of Easter? When you think of Resurrection Sunday? Our answers will depend on who or what we believe has authority in our lives. Authority, it could mean that we assign value to something. We believe something is important in our lives. The world has many things to say about this idea of value. And Carl Rogers, the famous psychologist, made this statement. He says, "It is to experience I must return again and again to discover a closer approximation to truth as it is in the process of becoming in me. Neither the Bible nor the prophets, neither Freud nor research, neither the revelations of God nor man can take precedence over my own direct experience. In other words, I have authority. I trust in myself more than God or anyone else, more than the scriptures." Carl Rogers has made some good observations about humanity. Some of his work is helpful, even though he isn't a Christian. And he is not alone, because many in our world today would tell you about how they trust in themselves. May I ask you, what is it that you trust in? I think that for some of us, we may not come out and say, "Well, I trust in myself instead of God," by any means. But nevertheless, it's a question we have to take to heart and to consider. What is it that you trust in, that you assign value to? God's word helps us to grow in our trust in Jesus Christ. And our passage this morning, this is from Psalm 22, verse 1 to 5, if you want to follow along with me. And this is a Psalm of David, and it says, "For the director of music to the tune of the Doe of the Morning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? so far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. And you, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So, point number one, Jesus' suffering on the cross. We look at the first two verses here. And this is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The psalmist is crying out by day and night. And this is a psalm of David, so we understand that David is the human author of this psalm. So point, letter A here, David's honest prayers to God. And we read in Psalm 13, verse 5 to 6, you read in that psalm in particular, but you read throughout a number of the psalms, and of course we know a good number of them are written by David, and you'll find in there that David is very honest in his prayers, that David is very honest about what he's struggling with. He's very honest about his hurt and his pain before God. He is. However, he makes statements of trust as well. He's honest in his prayers, but he does so in a manner of trusting the Lord, in a manner of trusting God. We read in Psalm 13, you read through that psalm, and of course there is just great honesty about how David is suffering, but he makes a transition in verses 5 and 6 here. It says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. David suffered very much in his life. If you read the Bible, you understand David was, he was very much used to suffering. It was something that was very common in his life. And the king who preceded him, Saul, we know that he was disobedient to God, so God actually removed him as king. Yet even in that position, Saul was very, very prideful, and he sought to kill David for his, just for the fact that David was going to be set up as king over Israel in his place. So David, throughout that time, Saul was pursuing him. Saul was pursuing David, and he was out to kill him. David was on the run for a good portion of his life, and so that was a lot of his suffering, was just needing to be on the move a lot of the time. And a lot of the psalms written are in that context of David's running from Saul. And yet, throughout all that, David was obedient. Throughout most of the time there, he was obedient to the Lord. If you read in 1 Samuel 24, we read the story about how David has his first opportunity to kill Saul. He is hiding in a cave in which Saul walks into and is not aware of David's presence. And so David was, he had the opportunity to kill him. Even the men with him encouraged him, this is your opportunity, David, to kill Saul. And yet, even though he had opportunities to kill Saul, he didn't, because what David recognized was Saul is the Lord's anointed. He wanted God to be the judge, and so he entrusted Saul to the Lord, this whole matter to the Lord, and did not kill him. He did not, he spared Saul's life. And this happened more than once. If you read throughout 1 Samuel, 24 is the first occasion that happened. So David was, Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. He was obedient to the Lord throughout many, many chapters of his life. However, we know also that David committed very great sins. You know, his life is not all perfection. That's none of us, really, is people who are sinful human beings. David is, of course, he fits into that. David was a sinner. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. That is also in, that's in 2 Samuel. If you read, there is that moment where David, he murders Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and commits adultery. And so we read, after David had committed that sin in Psalm 51, verse 5, a confession to the Lord. He confessed his sin to the Lord. He was, he recognized that what he had done was wrong. And he was telling God what he had done. And God had forgiven him. God had, even though there were a number of consequences in David's life from that, God had forgiven him and still used him. And it says in Psalm 51, verse 5, this whole psalm is really within the context of David's confession to the Lord because of his sin against Bathsheba and her husband. It says, verse 5 here, it says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And so we look at David's life, and I think a lot of us can relate. We are sinners. We are all of us sinners. Even for those who have put their faith in Christ, as Christians, we know, hey, we still struggle with sin. We struggle daily with this. And it's good for us to recognize these hymns that we sing. One of the statements made in there, Jesus paid it all. Lord, nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. The author of that hymn is saying, I don't have anything good in me. It's very true that when we come to Christ as sinners, when we do not know the Lord as our Savior at that moment, we understand that we can do nothing to save ourselves. The Bible makes it clear that apart from Christ, apart from being in a relationship with Him, we can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to live the life that God wants us to. We are sinners. We are slaves to sin. And that is the reality of our sinful nature within every human being, is that all of us sin from one degree or another, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. A good way to illustrate this is, think for example with me, just to kind of help you grasp the reality of this statement. Think, what if I had gotten down by God's grace to committing only three sins a day? That would be pretty incredible, I think. That would be very incredible if I only committed three sins a day. Well, let's do some math here. In a year's time, that is about 1,000 transgressions, 1,000 sins against the Lord. And let's say by the time I get to age 70, I have now committed 70,000 sins. Now imagine if I walked into court with 70,000 speeding tickets on my record. That is very, very, that's to think about that, to think of what my penalty would be. And that is something that's very conservative. Just to think, if I could only get down to 70,000 sins, you know, because my sin is so much greater than that. And we can't save ourselves also. A good illustration for that is, well, think of, let's say, for example, I was to make breakfast and I make an omelet. And I have 5 eggs to make that omelet. And one of those goes in and the egg is rotten. That whole omelet is spoiled because of one egg. We may look at our lives and say, yeah, I committed this one sin, I did this one thing, but the whole omelet is spoiled. The Bible says that we have to be perfect to get into heaven. So we commit one sin and it's done. That's the idea, is that we are spoiled and we are sinners. And the thing is not just that we sin, it's a matter of our identity. It's that we are sinners. Now, this sets us up to recognize our problem, but in recognizing this, we can be glad because it points us to the cross. It points us to the one true solution to save all of us. And here in our passage, it's not just that David is the author here. He is the human author, I will say. When I say that David is the author of this psalm, what I'm saying is, this psalm is, of course, the Word of God. David is the human author. Now, here's what's going on with that. David was carried along by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God wanted him to write. This is the way it works throughout scriptures. And now what's also true here is that David was prophesying. David was prophesying, you know, thousands of years before Jesus had come to the world. And we read through this psalm, and it's very, very amazing to think about it, because we could read this psalm, and it is almost word for word exactly to what we see in the Gospels when Jesus comes. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. He prayed while on the cross. You know, that's where we get the words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we can read on in the psalm. We could read on, and in fact, there is just one thing I will point to in here, is in verse 16, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. Crucifixion had not even been put into practice in David's time. And yet, David is writing out clearly details of crucifixion before it happens. Now, this can only happen because it is God's word. God, the Holy Spirit, was working in David to write exactly what God intended. This is God's word, and it's powerful. It speaks about things that are yet to come, and it has been fulfilled in times past, and it is yet to be fulfilled in the future when Christ comes back. But so Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. He prayed while on the cross. And now we're going to talk about it this way. Jesus is our only hope for salvation. He's our only hope for being saved. So now we think about Jesus' honest prayers to the Father, to God the Father. And we read in Matthew 26:39, going a little farther, he, being Jesus, fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus is being very honest in his prayer to the Lord, in his prayer to his Father, God the Father. And it's important to notice here, God Jesus, we understand, Jesus was fully God and fully man. And he was, Jesus is God. So we understand that he is God the Son. Jesus is God the Son, part of the Trinity. And so Jesus is praying to the Father. We're going to talk about the Trinity a little bit here. But we read in here, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground. Okay, understand here that Jesus, he says a little earlier in this passage, he is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. This is immense sorrow that he has. He falls to the ground and he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus is being honest. He's saying, "This is my will, Father, that this cup would be taken from me, but I pray for your will to be done." Now, what is the cup? That's something that maybe some of you are wondering here. The cup is the wrath he would be given. Jesus was going to pay for the sins of many on the cross. He was about to take on the fullness of God's wrath. And in Gethsemane, what was going on here when he was praying in this setting, he looked into the cup and saw what he was about to take on. And so this is something very significant. But also notice here, Jesus was perfect and never sinned once. He was honest about his prayers, but he had faith. He said, "Yet not as I will," to the Father, "but as you will." Jesus was perfect. That's why he was different from David. That's why he's different from us. He lived the life we could never live. And he died the death that we deserve. We read here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Our sins were imputed onto Christ. God took on our sins. And Jesus prayed on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He prayed until his voice failed him. He prayed and was honest when he asked the Father why he had forsaken him. Yet, Jesus still trusted his Father. He knew that his Father loved him. We read in number two here, God showed his love to Jesus on the cross. We read in verse three, Jesus is making the statement about his trust in the Lord. He says, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises." And so, let's think about that statement. You are enthroned as the Holy One. See, God's throne is eternal. And we understand that in Hebrews 1:8, "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom.'" Now, we understand that God's throne is eternal. Our minds can't really wrap our mind around that. We have a hard time, I think, going back to the beginning of time, God was there. We can't wrap our minds around that at all, can we? Nevertheless, that's what the Bible says, and so we know by faith that that is true. From before the beginning of time, God the Father, God the Son, who is Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit existed as one God and worshiped each other. C.S. Lewis called this a choreographed dance. So from before the beginning of time, God was there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worshiping each other. All three persons of the Trinity, they are not separate. They together are one God. Again, we know this by faith. We can't grasp the intimacy that existed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we understand from the scriptures that on the cross, Jesus would go. Jesus would go to the cross. God already had this in mind from before the beginning. God the Son had always existed. In the book of John, he's called the Word. John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus had always existed. Now, at the right time, Jesus came to the earth, being fully God and fully man. John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is who Jesus is. He is God the Son. And it was God's will that Jesus would go to the cross and bear the sins of many. In doing so, he paid the penalty for our sins and purchased a place in heaven for us. So, we understand this was God's plan. God is holy. And God's holiness to Jesus, letter B, is something that we also have to think about. God was being exactly who he was in this time. And Jesus knew that. Jesus loved the Father and trusted in him. And so we read in Hebrews 12:2 about Jesus in this moment. Jesus being holy. Jesus being God. It says, Hebrews 12:2, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand and sat at the right hand of the throne of God." So Jesus, he was trusting in the Father's will. And we understand, as the Holy One, God is the transcendent God, above and beyond his people, yet not indifferent to them. For he calls them to be his own people, completely dedicated to him. And so Jesus is on the cross. These are the things that he knows and understands. And so we have to understand also, what does forsaken mean here? Because God the Father is holy, he could not look at the sins of the world upon Jesus. And so in this sense, Jesus was forsaken by the Father. Jesus was also forsaken by his disciples. We go back to when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." His disciples were supposed to be praying with him. Jesus told them, "Watch and pray." And he walked off about a stone's throw beyond them. and he himself fell to his face and prayed. But it says here in verse 40 of Matthew 26, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So think of what Jesus was going through here. Think of the immense suffering. He looks into the cup. He's about to bear the sins of many, and he's in anguish, in immense sorrow, to the point of death. And then he comes to his disciples, who are sleeping. And later, his disciples would forsake him. They would all scatter and leave him as he is being arrested. And think of this suffering. And now, add to this, perhaps this is the height of Jesus' pain. He was forsaken by his Father, in this sense that the Father turned his face away from him. And why was this God's plan? Well, because it was because our sins had separated us from God. Adam and Eve, when they had sinned against the Lord in the garden, that is what we know as the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, and we know from that we ever since have been living in a fallen world where, apart from Christ, before we put our faith in Christ, we're sinners. That's who we are. We are separated from God. And so, because Jesus went to the cross, because he bore the sins of many, through faith in him, through faith in Jesus, we are saved. And we come back to Jesus. Even though he's going through this suffering, he trusts the Lord, as we know. And so, Jesus was looking ahead. He was looking ahead to what God was doing, to what he was doing in obedience to the Father, doing the Father's will. Jesus considered it all joy. He is now seated at the right hand of God. We know that when we read Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, God calls us to be holy, letter C. 1 Peter 1:16, it says, be holy because I am holy. So how does that happen? Well, we understand that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins and purchased a place in heaven for us. And so we put our faith in Jesus and are saved. They replied, this is Acts 16:31, what I'm about to read to you. Paul and his companion was asked, what must I do to be saved? And he said, they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. This is Acts 16:31. And the word believe here means to trust. It means to transfer your trust from yourself, from your will and your way, to God's will and his way, in recognition that he is God. His righteousness is imputed onto us. Jesus' righteousness is then imputed onto us. Well, that's what we mean when we say the imputation is that his righteousness is imputed onto us. God looks at us as holy. God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of his Son. And that's another word that theologians use is justification. God looks at us just as if we've never sinned. So that does not mean, as Christians, that we do not sin. We still struggle with sin. 1 John 1:9 speaks into this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is what Jesus does, is when we, this is what God does when we confess our sins. He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we as Christians sin, we know that we have committed wrong. We know that we've sinned against the Lord. And in recognizing that, we agree with God that what we have done is wrong. And God says he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we are in Christ, this is how our walk with the Lord looks like. When we are when we have put our faith in Christ and when we walk with the Lord. Now, and it's also true that there are temptations to sin. There are temptations to become bitter and angry, to withhold forgiveness from somebody, as an example, to think in the wrong way about certain situations, to not trust the Lord. But we know, as Christians, 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." So God, with God, we can always say no to temptation. We continue to trust in the Lord throughout our lives as we seek to obey him. And this leads us into point number three. Our ancestors trusted in God. Verses 4 and 5 here, "In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." They trusted and God delivered them. So this is Israel's history. This is God's people. This is helping us grasp the reality of trust, the reality of faith. And what God did was deliver them. This is something that was true of Israel. It's also true of us, that we must trust in the Lord. We read in Hebrews 4:14-16, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Jesus is able to empathize with our weaknesses. Jesus, we understand that he was tempted in every way, yet he did not sin. In the garden, he was tempted. Living perfectly, having died for our sins, he now continues to work for us, being able to empathize with us. You know, he is our friend. He is our help. You know, he's always with us as Christians. We must rely on him and not ourselves. God wants us to approach him confidently. He is ready to help us. He is ready to help us when we're tempted. You know, you think of when Jesus was praying in the garden. In our prayers, Jesus helps us. Do your prayers seem to be unheard? Jesus felt this before anyone else did. The Father turned his face from him. If we are in Christ, God will never forsake us. Hebrews 13:5 talks about this. And it's also true that God will never disappoint us. That's what verse 5 is talking about here in Psalm 22. They in you they trusted and were not put to shame. Romans 5:5, it says, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the reality as Christians. We have this hope. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He is always with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Have you been disappointed by something in life? Whether it's health, whether it's a job situation, relationships, God can use those moments, your suffering, to bring you closer to him. In those moments, we have to remember that God is in control. We have to, like Jesus did, consider it all joy. With his help, with his strength. And so, what I want to encourage you, all this said, all this, where does this lead us? I hope we can all of us, recognize Jesus as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday, as we prepare for times to come, whatever God has for us as a church, as individuals in our lives. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember what he's done for us. Think about how lovely Jesus is. Nothing is more lovely than Jesus. No one loves us more than Jesus. Think about how lovely God is. You know, I think that's, as Christians, we have to recognize that. Just wake up in the morning and recognize how lovely God is. Remember just the Trinity. In the beginning of time, they existed as one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, worshiping each other. That is the choreographed dance. And think about this. We are invited to the dance. We are invited to worship the Lord, to contemplate the Lord's glory, to gaze upon the cross, to fix our thoughts on Jesus, and to not take our thoughts away from that. This is what all of us have to come to, is to gaze upon Christ on the cross. Remember that in your suffering. Remember that in whatever you're going through, whatever your battle is right now. And if you are not suffering, that's how you prepare for suffering. Is to gaze upon Christ, is to contemplate the Lord's glory. That is our hope in life and death, whatever comes. And we know also that our suffering is temporary as Christians. Jesus' suffering was temporary. So is ours. And one thing that I will, that is helpful to understand, if you read Psalm 22, it is actually the first of a trilogy of psalms. Psalm 22, it really describes a shepherd who dies for his sheep. We read in Psalm 23, that great psalm, many of us, I think, are familiar with it. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Just to think about that one statement, I lack nothing. Why? Because Jesus lives for his sheep. This is the psalm that talks about a shepherd who lives for his sheep. So Jesus, he died for us, he lives for us, continues to empathize with us. And we read in Psalm 24 about a shepherd who returns for his sheep. Jesus will come back one day for us, and we will be with him forever, where there'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more grief or loss, no more bad thoughts. You will not have one bad thought in heaven, one sinful thought. Think about that. You will not have one sin a day in heaven. You will have seen the Lord and continue to see him. That is the ultimate joy, is being with him and seeing him, his glory. Beholding the Lord's glory, because nothing compares to that. Nothing is more lovely than him. And in verses 5 to 6 in Psalm 24 here, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Now, where does all this lead us? Our closing question: are there doubts that you need to confess so that you may have stronger trust in your Savior as you prepare for Resurrection Sunday? We'll stand and sing one more song. Blessing is mine.
sin was buried with the Savior. Now there is hope beyond the tomb.
Hebrews 20. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace today. Thank you for your word, God. Lord, everything we have is from you, our salvation, our power. God, we are powerless without you. And we recognize this, and we just thank you that your grace is given to us. Help us as we boast in you, as we rely on you this week, Lord, all of us, as we just continue to do your work, to build one another up, to pray for one another, to, in the world, as we go out, be witnesses, pointing others to you and your glory. And Lord, we just want to be always thinking about your glory and your love and your grace, and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name, amen.